adjunct person at Emmaus since 1984, and I was just teaching a course on the Holocaust, and Rob Sullivan was in my class. So I've known Rob from his days in New York. He still lives in New York, and the assembly that's there, and that's how I got to know Rob. So that's great that he's coming. I think that's great. Now, I got disconnected here, so I got to hook up again. Hopefully. Let's see if we can connect up again. Oh, that's not good. Forgive me here. Let me make sure I tighten this. So. Supposed to be ready. I thought I was ready, but I wasn't. Boom. Boom. Okay, turn in your Bible to Romans. Romans starting in Romans chapter 9. There's a story of a pastor. Now I realize I'm at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. Assemblies typically don't have one pastor. We believe in gifts and pastoring. Certainly one of them, shepherding, and there's teachers, and there's all kinds of different gifts. But the story is about a pastor who is hired by a church, and they hired this pastor, and he preached the gospel. Week after week, he preached the gospel. That is, he was telling the people that we're all sinners, we need a Savior, and Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. If you don't trust Christ, he would say, you're going to hell. And so he preached that message regularly. 18 months after he was hired, he was fired. So they hired a new pastor. And the new pastor preached the same message. He told the people that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, that Christ died to save people from their sins, and that if they embraced Christ, they would be going to heaven, but if they rejected him, they were going to hell. So, person comes up to the chairman of the board at the church and said, I don't understand it. We hired a pastor who told us we were going to hell, and you fired him. And then you hired another pastor, and he tells us the same thing, and he's still here. What? That one got fired, and the other one is still here. And so the chairman of the board looked at the woman and said this, you're right, the first pastor told us we were going to hell, but he sounded glad every time he preached. And the second one is still here because every time he preaches it, it breaks his heart. That's kind of the mentality that Paul has in Romans chapter 9. The end of Romans chapter 8, as we're talking about doctrinal issues. At the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, it says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm telling you that Paul is, at this point in the letter, it's a crescendo. Paul is as passionate, as loud, as zealous as you could ever imagine. This is an exciting part of this letter. There's victory. There is nothing that transcends the love of Christ. We're conquerors through him that loved us. And now in chapter 9, or as he continues in the letter, he then says, I say the truth in Christ. Now, we've already talked about Paul's background. We've already given you a feel for the people that he is now writing about. He writes from first-hand experience, and he says, I'm telling you the truth in light of what I just told you. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of what I'm saying, that I have great heaviness. This is Paul. And by the way, he wasn't Saul, and then he got saved, and he became Paul. A lot of people think that. Oh, he's Paul now because he's a Christian. Paul and Saul were the same person. Just like myself, when I was 8 days old, and thank God I can't remember it, but when I was 8 days old, I had a Morcom, a Jewish surgeon, if you will, for my Brit Milah, my circumcision. And when a circumcision happens, you're given your Hebrew name. My English name, my American name is Stephen. Interesting, a Greek name. Very common name for Jewish people in America, very common. It's an assimilated name. But I have a Hebrew name as well. My Hebrew name is Israel. And when I would be in synagogue or Hebrew school, I would be never called Stephen. I was always called Israel. Paul would have always been Saul. But the writer of the book of Acts does the right thing, Luke, who upon Paul's or Saul's conversion, as it were, by the way, conversion, what does that mean to convert? You know, when I got saved, my mother said, you converted. She was right. You turned. That's literally what she said. Conversion means to turn. But I think for many of us, when we think of conversion, we get it somehow mixed up. You see, at the beginning of everybody's birth, God never has moved, by the way. God has never moved. He's always been facing man, and he's never moved. Man, at one time, was facing God, and man converted. He turned. So when somebody converts, they are turning. They're turning back to God. And so my mother said, you turned. I did turn. I did convert. I did come back to God. And when we think of the Apostle Paul here, he writes at this point in his life where he is saying, I have great heaviness. Why? He's thinking of his people. Undoubtedly thought of his own life as well. And you know, he said, I have great heaviness, great sorrow. I could wish that I myself were accursed. What's Paul saying? He's not saying anything different than Moses said in Exodus chapter 32. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law. And he finds out, according to God, God tells him that the people are turning. They're turning away, and they're going after idols from their days in Egypt. And Moses says, take me instead. Don't judge them. Judge me. Take my life. The Apostle Paul just wrote Romans chapter 8. He just said, we're more than conquerors and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. By the way, that passage is a key passage for those who question eternal security. Look, the question is, are you saved? Do you know Christ as Savior? If a person genuinely receives Jesus Christ as Savior, recognizing that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and come to him, they can't be unborn. They cannot be unborn. You cannot lose your salvation. Ah, but you get questions all the time. What about this person? And look at that person. The question always is, did they truly embrace Christ? That's a fair question. But if they did, then they're saved. And Paul would argue the same thing. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. So then he says, I wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. I can't tell you I fully understand that passage. It's hard for me to come to grips with a person saying, you know what? I am so burdened for my people that if it were possible, I would change places. I would be eternally separated from God for them. That to me is one of the most amazing statements in the text, in all the text. Because one of the things that was attractive to me in the gospel, I hope for you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What's that mean? You'll go to heaven. Heaven is the place that we want to go whenever our time here is over. There is a hope, the eternal hope of being with God forever. And the concept of saying, you know what? I am so burdened for my people, I'd give it up. I don't know if I could say that. I had a father who's now deceased, and I don't know whether he embraced Christ. I wanted him to. I tried everything I could think of, in addition to praying and hoping that a track here, a voice here, something would cause him and his heart to be pricked. And I don't know if it was. My mother's still alive. She's 90 years old. She's rejected Christ. She's not interested. She's a lovely lady. I love her with all my heart. And I would love to believe. Would I give up my salvation for all eternity? That's a difficult one for me to even come to grips with, because it's such an attraction to begin with. Yet the Apostle Paul is so committed to his people. This is the same guy that was ready to kill them and had been killing them and held the cloak as they killed Stephen. That's why I wanted to give you all that background. Now he's saying, I could wish myself accursed for my people. It's an incredible statement to make. And so as he starts in Romans chapter 9 talking about the rich heritage of the Jewish people, he's burdened for them. He has great heaviness, and he's willing to be accursed. And Moses, as I said, was saying, blot me out. Christ was burdened for his own people. How often I wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jewish people, his own people, rejected Jesus Christ. I remember when I was considering Jesus Christ that as I read the gospel, I realized right away, this had to be true. It was telling me the truth. Where Jesus said, mothers are going to go after their daughters, and daughters against their mothers, and fathers against sons. There isn't peace, there's war. He was talking about my family before I even trusted Christ. I knew there'd be a war. He's right. Anybody that tells you that, oh, believe in Jesus and everything's going to be fine, are telling you a lie. Everything isn't fine. Stuff happens. And in my family, stuff happened all the time in relationship to that. But he's going to go on and talk about Israel's privileges, and we've already mentioned these. They're special people. They're adopted, Deuteronomy 14 and Jeremiah 31. They're his people. Israel is God's glory. They're to display God's glory. And they were given the Shekinah glory, Shekan. You read about the temple, before that the tabernacle. And before that, as they were getting out of Egypt in bondage, you had the fire night and the cloud day. That's the Shekinah glory. That wasn't given to the church. It was given to the Jewish people. That was their sign of God's presence with them. And it was the Jewish people that God was king. Can you imagine God being, you know, in a political science 101, I remember when I took political science in college 101, ages ago, was taught by a communist at a state college in Ohio. It was taught by a communist. And when you went through all the systems, the number one system on paper, and make no mistake, it's absolutely true, the number one that if it worked exactly the way it was supposed to on paper, would be communism. Communism seems to be the most beneficial. Only one problem. Man is sinful. And as a result of that, it falls completely apart. Everybody's supposed to share everything, and what ultimately happens, the people who assume power, they keep telling the people who are sharing to share, and they keep stealing from them all the time. And you could study that for yourself. Capitalism is one that's criticized by communism. And capitalism is everybody gets an equal shot. Now, you could argue about that, but it's of all bad options out there, capitalism seems to be the best one. But if you want the best one of all, it's a monarchy. But there's a problem there, too. If you have an evil monarch, it's going to be terrible for the people. God ruled Israel. God. He was invisible. He wasn't there. There wasn't like the Gentiles who had these kings where there was pomp and circumstance. And so what did my people say? Hey, give us. We want to see him. We want to put a cloak on him. We want a crown on his head. We want to be just like everybody else. They had the king. The best system you can have, a all-powerful, all-knowing God who is just and holy and righteous. And they said, no, we want to be like everybody else. And so in this system here, they had the glory, the Shekinah glory. They had the covenants. God gave covenants, unconditional covenants, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, which promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. They were unconditional. That is, God is going to accomplish them. And he gave that to his people. They had the law. Now, you read of people who comment on the law. Oh, the law, it's such a burden. Oh, the law, thank God we don't have the law. Actually, you got to be careful that you don't denigrate the law too much, because the person who authored the law was God. And Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 about the law being holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, I would tell you, if it wasn't for the law, me personally, I would not know sin. I would not know my need for a Savior. Because by the time I was in junior high, I realized I couldn't follow the law. I wasn't mad at God. I just realized, boy, there's just no way I can do this. I never got mad at God. I just knew I'm a failure. And by the time I was in junior high, I said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm already bound for hell. I might as well have a good time before I get there. And so I rejected it, not because I rejected God, but because I said, he's too holy for me, and I'm never going to make it. The Jewish people had the services of God. You read about the priestly system. This was all given. These privileges were given to the Jewish people. They had the promises that were given to them. They had a rich ancestry that through the scriptures we see the patriarchs, all Jewish, all given to the Jewish people. And it is through them that the Messiah comes. That's what Paul is saying. The rich privileges that the Jewish people have in Romans chapter 9. A rich heritage provided for them. That's their past. That's their roots. That's who they are. And so God chose Israel, and he's always had a remnant. You know, after the Jewish people were out of bondage, we just celebrated Passover, by the way, and we've been doing that for over 3,500 years, and our people gather around the Seder table, and there's matzah, unleavened bread, and we're reminded of that story in Exodus. What we don't talk a great deal about as a people, I'm talking about Jewish people, is we don't talk about the fact that our people started to rebel. It didn't take long. Look, I happen to like food. I cook a lot, and I majored in sociology because that's kind of my mentality. I love culture, and food tells you a lot about culture, by the way. And one thing I can tell you is my people are rooted in the Mediterranean, leeks and garlic. I mean, I can't get enough leeks or enough garlic or enough olives or any of that. And I can tell you that the first complaint that we read about after they were redeemed from the most powerful country in the planet, oh, Moses, we're going to die here. And it's better we were slaves so we could have leeks and garlic. I would have been there. I admit that. I would have been there. Oh, back where we were, now we're going to die here. And God demonstrated every time how faithful he was. But when we think of the Jewish people and Moses, he comes down from the mountain and he asks this question. And he's asking Jews, by the way. This is all Jewish. Who is on the Lord's side? You might remember that question. That Moses asks 12 tribes of Israel who have seen the power of God bring a country to its knees so that they pay the slaves to leave. Read about it. They were giving them gold and silver. Get out of here. We can't take it anymore. Just get out. And so now Moses says, hey, who's on God's side? You would think they'd all be on God's side. But out of 12 tribes, how many tribes come to Moses? Anybody know? What do I hear? Do I hear a number? That's exactly right. One out of 12. These are God's chosen people. This is the God who redeemed them. Who took, when I see the blood on Passover, this is the God when Moses raised his stick, the sea parted before them. This is the one when Moses raised his stick, the Egyptian died who went in. And how many are on God's side? One tribe out of 12. A remnant. It didn't matter, but this is before Christ. This is long before Christ. You look at the tabernacle. Do you know there was only one entryway into the tabernacle? There weren't many ways. And do you know there was only one system? And do you know that there was only one high priest once a year? And if you didn't do it God's prescribed way, you died. This is the God that we hear about, and there's always been a remnant who believed. We read in the Old Testament the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the one that made these choices. God is the one who is sovereign. We have people who mock that God and dare to say, your way is the wrong way. And we're all Frank Sinatras, as I said. No, it's my way. Well, if we're going to stack authority, the authority of man versus the authority of God, I can tell you who's going to win every single time. Look, God's going to demonstrate his sovereignty in chapter 9. We realize that Abraham is the father of Isaac and Ishmael, and they had two different mothers. Two different mothers. But in God's eyes, there is only one promised son. Just one. Why? Because he's God. He does what he chooses to do. And he told Abraham that there would be one who would come. I'm the God of Abraham, your son Isaac. By the way, Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is carrying the wood. And he carried the fire, by the way. Genesis 22 is a passage that Jewish people read on Rosh Hashanah, the new year. We read it. And we read about Abraham taking his son Isaac. And his son Isaac in the passage says, Father, I've got the wood. I've got the fire. Where is the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? A teenager asking his old man, and literally he was old at this time. And what does Abraham say? My son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. God had told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And that story is a story that pictures what God has done for us through his son, the Lord Jesus, where God offers his son, his only son. And he is the sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 22, of course, God stops Abraham from slaying his son. But we get the picture. You know, I often wonder. Isaac's a teenager. He's a lot faster than his father. He can run pretty fast. I imagine him walking along saying, hey, Dad, I got the fire and the wood. Oh, the Lord will take care of it. I'd be running away. I got to tell you. But that's not the picture, especially if you know Middle East mentality. The father is everything in the Middle East. The son is obedient to the Father in the Middle East. And the picture in the Old Testament is a willing son who probably mounts the altar himself and is willing and submitting himself to be bound by his Father, fully trusting him. And in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was already dead as he gets ready to kosher his son. God stops him, and a ram is caught in a thicket. And at Rosh Hashanah, Jewish people blow the shofar, a ram's horn. So we have Isaac, who has twins, Jacob and Esau. Same parents. The same parents here. Before it was the same father, different mother. Now it's the same parents, but God chose one. What? I don't know. But that's the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the sovereignty of God. Why does God allow what he allows? Sometimes we don't get an answer. And it's so hard for human beings to accept God choosing what he chooses to do. It's a difficult thing to embrace. But nonetheless, absolutely true. So, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not that he hated Esau, not at all. It's the contrast. There was one that was getting these special blessings, and one who is not being cursed, he wasn't getting them. It's like a kid in a classroom or in a family. One gets an ice cream for whatever reason, and the other doesn't. The other one isn't tortured. He isn't beaten. He didn't get what the other one got. And boy, in America, myself included, we can't allow that. We cannot allow that. Everybody has to get a trophy. Everybody has to win. Everybody, it's just that way. I wonder about that kind of thinking myself, because eventually in life it doesn't happen that way. But I've seen those ball games. No, everybody's up to bat. Everybody scores a run. Nobody makes an out, and no one loses the game. That's just the way it is. But you read the text, Jacob have I loved? Jacob is the one I promised? Esau, no. And again, if you look at current events, that's a major problem. It's a major issue. This is the oath that God promised that he will fulfill. So Esau gets blessed, but it's a different blessing than the blessing that is given to Jacob. And by the way, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has an encounter with God. We believe it's the pre-incarnate, at least I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. He has his name changed. From Jacob, which means trickster. If he was your neighbor, you would lock your shed, right? But then he has his name changed to Israel, Prince of God. 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 sons of Israel, become the 12 tribes of Israel. So, is this fair? Is God fair? Well, think about it. Verse 17 of chapter 9 says this. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised him up. I have raised you up. Wait a minute. The New Testament is confirming what the Older Testament is saying. God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up a person who would persecute his own chosen people for over 400 years. Why didn't he stop it? I don't know. He allowed it to happen. In fact, it says he put Pharaoh in place. By the way, that's not unique. Later, he would put Nebuchadnezzar in place. Nebuchadnezzar? Are you kidding me? The Babylonians? Horrible. They treated people horribly. And yet he's put in by God? Well, let me take it up further. I preach in churches around the country and can tell you, whenever I say this name, I get people, I say the name President Obama. Now, I'm not trying to be political. That's the last thing. The Bible says that we are to pray for those who have authority over us. That's what it says. I am telling you, God put Pharaoh into office. God put Nebuchadnezzar in office. There's no one that has caught God off guard. That back in the year 2000, rather, the hanging chads, those of you who remember the hanging chads, do you think God was up there? Oh, George Bush or Al Gore? I don't know. I wonder what's going to happen. I have encouraged people and exhorted them. We ought to be praying for those who are in authority over us. We ought to be on our knees for them. One time I preached, absolutely true, a woman came up and said, oh, I pray for our president every day. Oh, that's boy, what encouragement. But you don't want to know how I pray. No, I don't. All I'm saying to you is we look at the privileges of Israel. God chose these people. He's given them tremendous responsibility. He has a plan and a program, including using nations around them to bring them to a place that he ultimately is going to bring them for his purpose, including Pharaoh. Whenever I got in trouble growing up, my mother would use this line. Young man, who do you think you are? I don't know if that line is, that happened to me all the time. There was a parameter I was to fall in. And when I didn't fall in that line, that's what my mother would say. Who do you think, and if she needed to correct me, I'll give you an example. One time in my life, now my mother's 90 right now, but one time in my life, I said shut up to my mother. One time. Once. And I still remember how she handled that. I understood, through pain and agony, I understood who was in authority and where I fell in that authority. And when we have issues with God, I think most of the time it's because we forget that he really is God. Who are you, O man? That's what it says in chapter 9. Who do you think you are? Questioning God's redemptive plan, questioning God's ways, who do you think you are? And it really is an issue, as I had a yarmulke here at the very beginning, where the rabbis needed for their people to understand we fall under God's authority. He is higher than us. What has gotten us into trouble, Jewish or Gentile, is us superintending God, stepping higher than God, lowering him and raising ourselves. In Romans chapter 10, Paul asks another question. Well, he actually makes the statement. Remember, he makes this point in Romans chapter 9. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's Paul's passion. That's his desire. He is called to the Gentiles, but he has never forgotten his roots. You know, some people say, oh, you know, Paul went to the synagogues to first talk to his people. Well, and that's true. But he was called to the Gentiles, and at that time, the number one candidates for believing amongst the Gentiles, the number one candidates were not in the marketplace, by the way. He went to the marketplace, and that was a place for them. But believe it or not, the number one candidates to believe in Jesus in Paul's day were Gentiles who were going to synagogue to pursue an understanding of the living and true God. And so he went to the synagogue. He went to the Jew first, in that sense, the synagogue. He preached in the synagogues, but there were God-fearers there. And Paul's passion of certainly fulfilling his desire to go to the Gentiles, but his passion was his own people. His heart's desire was to reach them. And it goes on, he wants them to be saved. So that's where his heart is. Where's his hurt? Where's he pained? He's pained because they have a zeal, but they don't have knowledge. Could Paul relate to that? That was him. That was him to the hilt. I mean, zeal? Nowhere does the Bible ever indicate that Paul was given, after he was saved, more zeal. He didn't need more zeal. He had plenty of zeal. And if you know anything about Jewish people, maybe you have a friend, and most of us are not short on zeal. We're passionate people. It probably has to do with the Mediterranean. I would tell you, Italians are passionate people, if there's any here. Greeks are passionate people. Usually all three of us, whatever we are, if you bind our hands together, we can't talk anymore. We need our hands to talk. We're passionate. We're filled with zeal. Paul was ready to kill Christians because he was zealous for God, but without knowledge. And Paul's hurt is that they have this zeal. They are so committed, as they recite Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. As they declare that, you could read in the Gospels. You're not reading about people who opposed Christ who had no zeal. Oh, did they have zeal? But they were blinded. They're blind. And when we think of people today, as the gospel might be preached, they're blind. And the thing is, no matter how loud we talk, you could talk real loud. People who are dead, it doesn't matter if you increase the volume or lower the volume. Unless God quickens their heart, unless the veil is lifted from their eyes, they will remain that way. The issue is we have no idea who God is going to open their eyes. Who is going to open their eyes and who isn't? Our task is just to make him known, to preach him wherever we go. And that's what Paul did. He had a zeal and understood they have a zeal. He received knowledge on the road to Damascus. And his desire is that the gospel would quicken their hearts. And he knew that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. It's in their book. They got a Bible. Almost every Jewish person has a Bible. But that's no different than many people who call themselves Christians. You know, every Christmas and Easter, Christers come to churches. You know about Christers. There are people who come to church on Christmas and Easter. And I'm telling you, they are in pews all around the country. And if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. I believe in Jesus. The problem is belief in Jesus doesn't save you. Satan believes in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. You have to receive Jesus. You have to acknowledge not only that he existed, because that's belief. Yeah, I believe Jesus. They're in the pews. They're sitting there. And unless their heart is quickened, unless God opens their eyes, removes the blinders, they will stay blind. It's our task and Paul's task before us to communicate in love, to communicate in a tactful, loving way the wonder, the grace of God and how he can move in their life. And as he talks in Romans, he talks about the law. Not in a negative way, but just as I knew that I could not follow the law 100%, there's no human being who could follow the law 100% except the 100% human and 100% God in one body, Jesus, who fulfilled it. He followed the law. He was without sin. He was the only one who was able to do it, the last Adam. What time do we go to? 2:30. Okay, good. Okay, before we get to Romans 11, the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul's going to write about beautiful feet. Don't show me your feet, please. I won't show you mine. Don't you show me yours. You know, there's a tradition amongst some evangelical Christians. They're actually called Grace Brethren. I had the opportunity to preach at a Grace Brethren. They call themselves brethren, by the way. So whenever I encounter that, particularly in Indiana, there's a lot of them. There's a seminary called Grace Seminary, and I know folks who've gone there. But they have a belief that when they take communion, we call it breaking of bread, whenever they take communion, they have it's a magnificent tradition, and one that might not sound good to you, and I tell you, it didn't sound good to me. I was privileged. I say that from the bottom of my heart. I was privileged to be part of that. I was speaking at a church, and they were having communion. And the men would go to one side, and as the men marched off, they were singing hymns. And the women marched off, and they were singing hymns. And I only know what we were doing on the men's side. I assume they were doing it on the ladies' side. They had a big circle, and all the men were there, and they started taking off their shoes. Oh, I took off my shoes too, and I'm watching. I knew a little bit about it, but now I'm participating. And they have a big thing of water, a basin of water with a pitcher that with fresh water. And they pour water into the basin, and one guy would get on his hands and knees, and he would go to the guy next to him, take his foot, put it in the water, and a cloth, and wash his feet, both feet. And then dry them off. And then the next guy, and they changed the water, by the way. I was mindful of that. Jewish people are usually germophobes, too. So, and it went completely around in that circle. I want to tell you, whether you believe that's right or you don't believe it's right, it's a tradition, and I have to tell you, it's humbling. It's a humble thing. You're holding somebody's foot, his dirty foot, in your hand. And it reminds me of what Jesus did at that Passover as his disciples came in. They wore sandals in that day. Their feet were really dirty. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, washed their feet. And we think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 talking about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. What's glad tidings? Good news. Good news, that's the gospel. The Old Testament talked about the good news. What is good news? In the Old Testament concept, the law which condemns us. The good news is that we're not under the law. The law's been fulfilled. We're under grace. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. You know, if you have in this church VBS, you know what you're doing? You're using beautiful feet to go out, whether it's handing out flyers or whatever it is, working in crafts. You're going, those are beautiful feet bringing glad tidings, bringing the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 10. The privileges of Israel, yes, great privileges, great responsibility. They need to be aware of that God chose them. And he gave them specific things that he didn't give anybody else. And that he's sovereign. And he chooses whom he chooses to accomplish his redemptive plan. And in Romans chapter 10, he's talking about the present. They got an issue. They got problems. They're zealous without knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness and have not taken into consideration the righteousness of God. But somebody has to tell them. Somebody has to live in front of them and demonstrate what it's like to have good news and what that news is and what that news can do if you receive it. And in the context here, it's Jewish, but I think you can apply it to us. How beautiful are the feet of any of us who take that good news of a sovereign God who has paid the price for us, the price of his only Son, that if they believe, they will have newness of life, a whole different perspective. Those indeed are beautiful feet that preach the gospel. So you have Romans chapter 9, Israel's past. Romans chapter 10, they're present. And it's a problem. Romans chapter 11 is going to be their future. And I'm going to give us a 5-minute break early. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 11 and have question and answers after. Is that okay? We'll do it that way. So, come back 5 minutes early, all right? I'll give you 5 minutes off, but I'll come back 5 minutes early and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Use it as we continue through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Give us a good break, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.